If I were going to title the sermon tonight, I guess it would be not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon of the Monarch. We're going to keep looking through that lens of the king, describing kingdom culture. What does kingdom culture look like? As a citizen in the monarchy of our Messiah, will we really be happy? How can we be happy if we are doing this in the here and now on earth when we will be so out of step with every other kingdom around us in the world? Let's dig in. Let's do that. Let's consider, if time allows us tonight, seven things to get us started about the Sermon on the Mount, with our focus being on the Beatitudes, but we want it in its context. And so I'll give you the outline, even if we don't get to it, real fast. We're going to consider the people at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to consider the perspectives on the Sermon on the Mount, the position of the king as he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to consider his preaching, and I have that word in quotation marks, which should make sense. And then the promise of the king, blessedness. Blessed are you when blessed, 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 blessed. Rejoice. And if we have time, we may not get to the paradoxes and the progression in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's start, and let's start with the people. And that's why we went back to chapter 4 to give us context. You would remember chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew deal with the birth in Bethlehem, the flight to Egypt, Herod's murderous rampage, and Jesus' return, but to Nazareth rather than Bethlehem. Of course, that was in response to the circumstances of the day, but it was also in fulfillment of prophecy told centuries beforehand. In chapter 3, you would see John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus' coming, and then we see Jesus' baptism, where the Godhead all together show up. Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit, appears, and God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 4, remember the fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, and being fiercely tempted of the devil, but Jesus had the victory there. And then he withdrew into Galilee, and he calls his first disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then his public ministry starts, and in the beginning, it just mushrooms. There are all kinds of people following him here. If you look in chapter 4, you can see the multitudes, plural. Not just a multitude of people, the multitudes, the crowds, plural. You can see them coming from Galilee, as I mentioned, Decapolis, those 10 cities in league with one another, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And the expectations were rising to a feverish pitch as they all were waiting for the Messiah monarch to emerge. "Is it you, John?" "No, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." They were increasing in hope, hope that had eluded them for centuries. If you ask me what is the opposite of happiness, I wouldn't really say sadness. I would say hopelessness. That is the saddest condition for anyone to be in, to become totally hopeless. I mean, think of the history of the Jews, slaves in Egypt for 400 years, then later captives of the Assyrians, and then later of the Babylonians. Even in the intertestamental period, the silent years between Malachi and Matthew, overtaken again by the Syrians or the Seleucids. Remember, it's not in our Bible, but Judas Maccabeus and all of that. But could this be the one? The one doing miracles and healing all kinds of people and teaching things? And could this be the one? Imagine those crowds. Surely it was a mixed multitude of some people. If you think of the drama, some people were there watching skeptically. Some were caught up in the fervor of, show me another miracle, do something more wonderful and spectacular. Some maybe were looking for a free lunch. They heard he can serve a whole lot of people at once. And then there were some who would become his followers. Some, like we heard this morning, some who would say, I want to follow you, but not if it costs that much. I can't deny myself all of that. Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver, he was a famous Zionist, an American rabbi. He was a key figure in getting Israel recognized as a state in the 1940s, 1948. In fact, he would go in to see President Truman several times. Eventually, Truman in the White House would say he can't come anymore. He's too inflexible in what he wants. But nevertheless, he factored hugely in getting American support for that solution, for Israel to become a state. He wrote this: prior to the first century, messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. When Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," he was voicing the opinion universally held at that time that the age of the kingdom was at hand. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century in the Christian era. Not interesting, from a rabbi and from a Zionist. Characterizing the people. This really doesn't surprise us as we think of the scriptures. Even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he came back and he was about to ascend on that day in Acts chapter 1, and they said, "Wilt thou now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still waiting for that Messiah monarch with no concept of this church age. And so, as you think of all the people, recognize this, because it leads right into our perspective on it. Jesus was not addressing the crowds. He was not addressing the multitudes. It says there in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, we know that the crowds also kind of came and were listening, but he sat down and he was teaching his disciples. We know the crowds were there because at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us that the crowds were astonished at the way he taught and with such authority the things that he taught. But that's not who he was addressing. And so that helps us with our second point, considering the perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're off on your perspective, us going into this series and unpackaging each of these Beatitudes can easily be missed on us. So we need to look at that. Certainly, it is the best known discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you, it's the least understood discourse. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a historical title. That's not in the Bible. Like the prodigal son, we call that parable. Be careful of those kind of things, because the prodigal son makes it seem like it's all about the prodigal son, but we learn a whole lot about the father and the older brother. So it's kind of a misnomer in that sense. And just calling it the Sermon on the Mount could also come, well, first of all, it doesn't really say a whole lot, does it? I'm doing the sermon from the platform. That's the title of our message tonight. So it's a little bit nondescript. We'll get into maybe a little bit more on that. People have different, I'll say warped, perspectives of what the Sermon on the Mount is. Some say the Sermon on the Mount is God's plan of salvation. If you will just live by this and follow up by all of this, you will make it into heaven. Of course, that is a total work salvation and a misunderstanding of it. Some have this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is a charter for world peace. And maybe that's never been in your thinking, but it's been in some major thinker's thinking, and it is a perspective. If we can just get the countries of the world to follow the principles and precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, we'd have world peace. Leo Tolstoy, aside from writing War and Peace, which I had to read in college, he wrote different religious tracts. Now, Leo Tolstoy didn't believe in the Trinity, he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in the Old Testament, he didn't believe in most of the New Testament, but he did believe that the Sermon on the Mount constituted Jesus' teachings, and if people would follow it, we can have world peace. Some see the Sermon on the Mount as just a really good speech with a lot of great ideas. I love that stuff. That golden rule thing is great, and judge not. And I could pick things out of there, a good recipe for some good thing, good philosophy going on there. He definitely was a good teacher. All of those would be erroneous. In actuality, the Sermon on the Mount has no application whatsoever to the world. It has no broad universal application. It is a message for disciples, for followers, for his own. So it is most relevant to us in here. As I look around, I know many of your testimonies. I would presume to say that most of us know the Lord as our Savior and would consider ourselves his disciples. But to expect non-Christians to act like Christians is actually absurd. And so this is for us. And we ought to feed in on it. Let me try to do 2,000 years of points of view in about 2 minutes, real quickly. Chrysostom, 4th century, famous preacher, he said it's applicable to all Christians. All should seek to live by its precepts, which is not impossible as believers continue to receive and experience God's grace. Augustine, similarly, it's the perfect measure of the Christian life filled with all precepts by which the Christian life is formed. The audience addressed by the Sermon on the Mount had entered into a new relationship with God and had inherited his holy character through new birth. Later, centuries later, Thomas Aquinas would have a very different theology which influenced Catholic doctrine, theology and philosophy very much. He would say the councils of the Sermon on the Mount are mere guides. I hope we're not getting too in the weeds, but it's good to look at these perspectives. They're mostly for the spiritual elite. And as I said, this led to a lot of Roman Catholic aberrant moral theology. The Protestant movement rejected that view altogether. Martin Luther argued that the Sermon on the Mount addressed those who were already Christians. He insisted that the Sermon on the Mount said nothing about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit of one who's already a Christian. Calvin similarly said the Sermon on the Mount was a compendium of Jesus' teachings that contained the doctrine of Christ, and it's applicable to all believers. There are a lot of roots to the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount that are very important. Later, a group of theologians, commentators, writers, called dispensationalists, and particularly a group of hyper-dispensationalists, would start to bring a view that many held on to for a long time, saying the Sermon on the Mount really doesn't apply to most of us because it was written under the law. And it speaks of a kingdom that's coming in another age and dispensation, the millennial kingdom. But it doesn't really have much to say to us. Now, hyper-dispensationalists even go further. They have less of the Word of God that applies to us. And that influenced a lot of thinkers. But we repudiate it. The Sermon on the Mount is the king describing kingdom culture, talking to his disciples, his citizens, and saying, our kingdom looks totally different. I've come to preach the kingdom. If you remember in the drama, I can still see them way up there in front of the baptistry. I can see my friend Tim and my friend Kevin, and I saw him somewhere around here, going up. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And goes on to say that this is the king speaking to us. We have this dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven and somewhere here on earth. But we are to be here on earth living by the kingdom principles as his followers. And it looks totally different from the world. Notice number three, the position of the king as he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. This is something that never caught my attention before this study. And of course, I've preached through this passage many times. I'm surprised it didn't catch my attention, because it's so similar to the culture where I served for 32 years. The significant thing is this: he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, he taught them. Now, in modern Western cultures, when we are going to speak with authority, when we are going to preach the word of God or speak with authority, we stand up. That is not the ancient way, and that is not the way of Eastern cultures. In Samoa, when a chief stands and he takes his staff and he has what's called a fue, and he gives a speech, it's all oratory, it's all ceremonial. It's at a wedding where gifts are exchanged and he has all this oratory does. But when a chief is going to declare a decree in the village or something like that, the chiefs all sit at their post. When they're standing, it's either something ceremonial or it's just talking. That's the way of the ancient culture. I have some fellow former Catholics among us. Remember ex cathedra, from the chair? When the Pope sits in the chair, the cathedra. A cathedral is a church building that houses the cathedra. So there's not only the Pope's one, but in diocese, there's always one cathedral. And supposedly, when he sat and he declares something, it's infallible. We know that that doctrine itself is very fallible. It's false. But it's that idea. And so when a rabbi would stand and they'd be talking, it would be informal. But when the rabbi sat, he was about to teach with a kind of authority. I heard someone say that we get it all backwards today. You all should be standing and I should bring this chair and sit down there and teach. That'd be a good deal, I think. Maybe? I mean, amen. See, pastor's with me there. You wouldn't want us to preach long if it were that way. So we see that the king sits and he's going to teach them things that are so incredibly profound. The next thing I want you to see, number four, consider the preaching. It's a sermon. It must have been preaching, but very deliberately the word teaching is used. It's didasco. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that properly. Not Caruso, to proclaim. See, in verse 4:23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, preaching in the King James, the word behind it, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease, etc. So certainly he would go around preaching. Now, I emphasize this a little bit because I come out of a very fundamentalist background. And we like preaching. Amen? And I still do. I'm not disparaging preaching. It's by the foolishness of preaching. Amen? But you'll hear us say sometimes, preach! Have you ever been in some of those churches? Park it there! Preach on! And what they mean is keep exhorting, keep admonishing, get hot and heavy and loud and long. Hey, amen! You need to repent. There's too many people that are going to hell and we don't get out. And it can be all heat and no light. Amen? It's almost as if we take 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. It really needs to be balanced, doesn't it? I love when pastor gets up and he preaches. But I love the fact that we have a pastor who teaches. Anybody who was here this morning certainly walked out with a deeper understanding of what self-denial is and how it comes from the scriptures. You see, Jesus sat down and he taught them. See, if you only are preaching, it's all preach, 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 a lot of exhortation, a lot of exclamation, a lot of admonishing people. It's like, you need to love God more, you need to do this more, you need to do that more, and it can just lead to frustration. Yes, and please teach me how from the scriptures. Help me to go deeper. Jesus sat down and he taught them. Do not neglect teaching. Do not neglect small groups where you get to go deeper in what was just preached and taught from the pulpit, and to be involved in study and to be constantly learning. Think about that. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. And so I encourage you, everyone, fellow citizens of the kingdom, let's take these 10 weeks and hear as Jesus opens his mouth and he teaches us. By the end of this, may we not just have it recited, be able to recite the Beatitudes as well as these second graders did, but may we have a deeper understanding of each one of those and a deeper desire. Oh, God, give us the grace not only to understand each Beatitude, but to live it. To live in this world, no matter how out of step we are with it, following kingdom principles. Amen. And he tells, I like that. Say it, preach. Keep it going. And then just to be able to find that, let me say this in the right way. I would not want us to approach the Beatitudes as, oh, this is a whole series about how to be happy. If I do this and this and this and this, I can be happy. That is the wonderful byproduct. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are you when. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You want happiness? Ought not to be the ultimate goal if I just want to be happy. The world does that. I will be happy if I have fame. How many famous people are miserable? If I have my health, I know some healthy people, and they're awful, and they're not happy. But if this is the byproduct, as I live as a citizen of the King of Kings, the one I worship, oh, fill me with more grace. What a great opportunity we have before us on these next 10 or so Sunday nights. Consider the promise of the King. Blessedness will result from this. It's a real church word, right? A religious word. It's not one we use too often in the marketplace. And if we do, people probably don't really understand. It just sounds religious. How you doing today? Most of us say, doing well. I've picked up the New Jersey bad grammar. How you doing today? Good, good, when I should be saying well. All those years of teaching English. And if we want to be extra spiritual, we say, I'm blessed. I'm blessed, not stressed, or something like that. But really, this is a kingdom word. This is a wonderful word. Blessed, happy, blissful, fortunate. It speaks of a contentedness, a satisfaction of our soul. Something to be envied. We just heard about envy. I don't quite mean it in that way, as Pastor preached a couple Wednesdays ago. Spiritually prosperous. And you know, when we live as citizens of the kingdom, that can be the magnet. That can be one of the things God uses to draw attention from someone miserable in the world who has values totally different from us, and they see a groundedness, a contentedness, a happiness, a joyfulness, a rejoicing, even in the worst adversity. And they say, what's your secret? It's really not secret at all. It's as if Jesus is saying, let me teach you what kingdom culture looks like. And as you live that out, as you let him live that through you, so to speak, you will be able to experience a blessedness that the world can't give, a happiness that the world can't understand. Look, God has a lot to say about happiness. Amen? I mean, dopamine was his idea, right? Those things, he invented that. The pleasure receptors in your brain, he put them there. Now we understand, oh, people who have addictions and they get a dopamine rush every time they pick up their phone or every time they do this or every time they do that, and it's all... God invented us that way for pleasure. He created that. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and he made it pleasurable. That's only a sinful world and a kingdom not operating by the values of the King of Kings that get that all twisted and turned around. But God's people have the opportunity to experience the grace of God in such a way that there is a happiness about it, there is a joy about it. Well over 50 times, God and joy or rejoicing are connected in the scriptures. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Over and over. See, the joy that he speaks of, there are enough people here who've walked with Christ long enough and been through some deep valleys, and you get it. Yes. Even through tears, even through heartache, I can experience the comfort, the joy, the nearness of God, the embrace of him that others cannot. As you dig into each one of these Beatitudes in the weeks to come, and really meditate on them, chew on them, it's one of those things where you know what's being preached next. You don't need small group questions. We don't do that on Sunday night. Guess what's next? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Start digging in. Start looking ahead. Have questions. Send your questions to the pastors. Say, I really want to understand this part of it. And do them real quickly. Let's take a couple last things and we'll finish up. Consider the paradoxes in the Sermon on the Mount. This kingdom is like no other kingdom in the world. I mean, no castles, no weapons, not all the things that kingdoms have. It is a total paradox. So when you're reading the Sermon of the Monarch, you should be expecting all throughout. You have heard it said this, but I tell you that. You're going to hear things that are contrary to what makes sense. A paradox is an apparent contradiction, but that makes sense once you look more deeply into it. Jumbo shrimp. It's a paradox. But if you put a jumbo shrimp next to a little baby shrimp, oh, now I get it. I never thought of any shrimp being jumbo. You get the idea. The Beatitudes even themselves are just paradoxical in nature. Who are these happy ones? The poor, the mourners, the meek and lowly, not the mighty and high, as the world would tell us. Oh, if you want to be happy, poor in spirit, make me wealthy in pocket, rich in money. It's a paradox. I get that paradox because having served for many years in a third world country, I've seen some poor people who are awful. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to romanticize that thing, but I have seen some people with nothing who are just happy and content and not complacent. That's different from content. They're just content with what they have because they have Jesus. I've seen that. Emmy's father was a great example of that. The starving ones, the ones who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, are the happy ones. And this is mind-blowing. The persecuted and the reviled are the happy ones. Dig into those paradoxes. How do you just squeeze everything you can out of each one of those? Because we will surely be out of step with the world. And I'll end with this. There's a progression in the Beatitudes that I had never noticed before. It's like you come to God poor in spirit, having nothing. Rock of Ages, verse 3, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's how we come to him. We come bankrupt, totally bankrupt, the bankruptcy of the flesh. And when we do that, we begin to mourn. We bemoan that pitiful state. And the person who is saved mourns over others who have not come to him poor in spirit. Oh, does that not work a meekness and a humility in us? Does that not awaken a hunger and a thirst in us for righteousness? It's a lovely progression as you go through it. And it works that grace of being merciful, eventually pure in heart and makers of peace all around us. Ultimately, where you can get to a point where even though we are so out of step with the world, that people would mock us and ridicule us, and worse than that, than just words, would persecute us. Oh, when we started that second church plant in the village of Asau, and the people who were coming, they were reviled and mocked, and some of them beaten and chased off their land, but it formed this core of the second church plant of people who would come together rejoicing. We used to have Sunday nights weren't like limited to an hour. That was just testimonies. And one after another would give their testimony. One girl came with a black eye because she was beat up by one of the uncles in her family. And people would come and share their testimony and how they were mocked. And yet there was a joy about them as we would come and sing. Oh, how God worked his grace through that. There is so much for us. You see, we are children of the King. And so I invite you for the next 10 weeks to say the kind of happiness I want is not just the product of it or very consumeristic, product-oriented. I want that blessed state. It also comes with the process of it. And in every one of these Beatitudes, you're going to see that. We are children of the King. Let's live as children of the King. And we'll end with that worship song, a more contemporary version of Child of the King.